Thank you. Jeff has a few handouts. I should have listened to Caleb, who told me how many he was going to make. I'm not sure if we'll have enough. But if you didn't get one of the handouts yesterday and would like one today, and it'll probably have to be per family to start with at least, if you'd like one of those handouts, if you'd raise your hand, he'll be glad to give you one. We're in the book of Zechariah, and we're taking up the book in its entirety, but obviously not verse by verse, nor even chapter by chapter, but looking at some of the leading themes that we find there and relating them to our practical service and lives before the Lord Jesus. We'll begin today in chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there as we get ready. Zechariah chapter 7. I'd like to thank you again, the assembly here. I can honestly say there are a lot of places I go, and this is one of the places that every time I've been here, it's been a tremendous encouragement to me personally. And I mean that. I don't just say it to be saying the words. The experience of being here for me is one that confirms certain things in my own heart. As I travel around, that's not always true, but it reminds me of that verse we find, I believe it's in Colossians, beholding your steadfastness and your order. And I'm very encouraged in my own heart at your testimony here and your zealousness even in the gospel and your efforts to reach out to those in surrounding areas. So I thank you again for the opportunity of being with you. It's a tremendous blessing to me personally. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu. They had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying... Now we notice that the book of Zechariah divides in one fashion with the first six chapters that contain the eight visions, the night visions, as we refer to them and as the Word of God calls them, visions in the night. We find then in chapter 7 that there are four messages, all of them introduced with the phrase that you find in verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts, or as in verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, and then in chapter 8 and verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came. And then in chapter 8 and verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying. Four messages that are found there in the book of Zechariah. And I've listed those on the inside of the handout, those divisions that we find there. And then there are two burdens. One of the burdens begins in chapter 9 in the first verse and takes us through chapter 11. The second burden begins in chapter 12 and takes us to the end of the book in chapter 14. Eight visions, four messages, two burdens. Obviously, that's very simple in the way to break it down, but I think it also is very helpful and it's very significant. We noticed as we looked at these first visions, the eight visions that take us to the end of chapter 6, that those visions climaxed and concluded with a symbolic action that was taken there at the end of chapter 6, with the crowning of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And I said, to me, it's one of the most striking passages in all of the Word of God, in the Old Testament particularly. And I sincerely believe that Jews that read it or heard it then and afterwards must have really scratched their heads and tried to figure out, what in the world was this talking about? How could it possibly be? The crowning of the high priest. And the fact that verse 13 said that a priest shall sit upon his throne. And as you well know, those offices were kept distinct within the framework of Israel as a nation. The king wasn't a priest and the priest wasn't a king. And sometimes when they tried to take upon themselves those particular responsibilities or enter into that realm, God had something to say about it. There were serious consequences. A priest sitting upon his throne. What a climax. And tied in with that, you find in verse 12 this great messianic prophecy. Behold the man whose name is the branch. We'll say a bit more about that as we look together at some of these great prophecies that we find here in the book of Zechariah. And so that was the climax. It is at that point that the visions of the night end. And I suggested to you that it is at that time that Israel's night ends. Ultimately, when the great high priest is recognized as the rightful king, those offices being combined in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And the reality of that takes place when Israel ultimately recognizes it, thus will end their night. Now, when we come to that section again of Zechariah, we notice the number of things that were taking place. As we said, that these prophecies were originally given to spur and motivate the people on to get about the work that they had left dormant for all those years, to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. They'd laid the foundation, they'd started with great enthusiasm, and then for at least 14 years, the work ceased. And God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to the heart of the people, to deliver messages that would stir them spiritually, because that's where the real problem was. And as we noted a couple of times already, we won't belabor it, but it is exciting to see that when they heard those prophets speak, they responded. And that gives us great hope. That gives us great encouragement that even a people who've gotten away from things for all those years, 14 years, God's Word is still able to speak to their hearts. Our brother Alan has been reminding us about the power, the potency, the effectiveness of God's Word, both in the life of the believer and in the gospel as well. I had a great time today down at the park where we went there. Interesting, I didn't really think about it till we got back, but I was a little bit apprehensive in more than one way of going at all, but going to the park in particular where the baseball field was to hand out tracts, because I thought, you know, if you're sitting there watching a ball game, the last thing you probably want is somebody coming up, tapping you on the shoulder and interrupting a ball game. You go to watch the ball game. And so I wasn't quite sure how the thing would pan out. Oh, ye of little faith. Guess what happened? We got there and we kept wondering why nobody was really taking the field. And finally we saw a second team come and we thought, well, the game's getting ready to start. You know, we saw the second team there arrive. As we were leaving, we saw the second team that had arrived leaving. And we asked a couple of the men as they passed by, are you leaving? They said, yeah, the game was called. Some of our guys didn't show, and a couple that did show, their wives called. They called their wives and they left. And so the game was called. So all the time, that exact period of time that we were there at the ballpark, there was no game, which meant that everybody was just standing around talking. And we had a great time. We gave out the Word of God. And we gave out the portions of the gospel. And that particularly appeals to me. Because if you leave somebody with the Word of God, and they take it, and they were just warm in the reception, and how they took the Gospels, Boy, God's word, one plants, another waters, and God gives the increase. And we leave the results with Him. But you have a sense of confidence, don't you, when you're able to give out God's word and watch it work. Some of you, I won't belabor this point. It's really not my message at all today, but I just want to share with you this one little point that I have often mentioned during my testimony. The first time that I went to prison when I was a young man, just barely 18 years of age, there was a dear sister in Jacksonville. And she wrote me a letter. And I read the letter and I appreciated her for what she was, a believer in Christ. I didn't know anything about it at the time, what it all meant so much, but she wrote me this nice letter, and it didn't mean much until about, well, a number of years after that. And as I was facing prison for the third time, sitting in a little jail cell in Thompson, Georgia, knowing that I was facing at the time a very strong sentence, a very long sentence for crimes that I had committed, sitting in that little cell, reading through a New Testament that had been given to me by folks, and wondering to myself, where could I possibly turn in this Bible if I wanted to show somebody how to get saved? And I hadn't thought about that letter in years. I hadn't thought about it at all. I could see it before my mind at that moment. I can still see it before my mind at this moment. And without having thought about that letter in years, she hadn't even written out the verse. She just wrote out the reference, Romans chapter 10, and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I didn't know that's what it said, but in my mind I saw that reference, and I turned to that New Testament and found Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. And I believed in that moment in March of 1978 that I could take that verse and show somebody how to get saved, and that I could call upon the name of the Lord, which I did, and the Lord saved me. God's word did not return void. Oh, the confidence we take, not in ourselves or in our ability, but in God's word. And in a God who delights to save. Now, Alan will be preaching the gospel. That's not my responsibility this afternoon. But what a delight it is. God has proven Himself in His Son. He's not sitting up there on a throne. You don't have to twist His arm to try to make Him want to save somebody. He's shown the extent of His willingness to save in the giving of His Son. And the power that is inherent in the Word of God, the power of the gospel that has not diminished, the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, making the things of Christ real, showing us the Savior that we need, showing us the sinfulness of what we are, showing us the solution is found in the Lord Jesus, changing lives. It's great, isn't it? I think about that even in connection with this. It's always interesting to come to a conference and to perhaps know who you might be speaking with, but really not to have any idea of what they're going to be speaking about, and wondering how it'll fit at all with what, or if it will, with what you're speaking about. But so often the Lord is able to dovetail those things together, isn't He? The head of the church knows the needs. And I thought about that because here I am in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. But one of the things that you find interesting about this particular period of history is that in the rebuilding, and remember we linked those books together, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the historical books that link with the prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and in the book of Daniel, both historical and prophetic, that are linked together as well with the time period. You find in the timing of Ezra and Nehemiah during those post-captivity days, during that time of rebuilding, that the Word of God took on a prominent role that it had not had before. It's interesting to see. When you look at Nehemiah, look at the role of God's Word and what it plays in that whole period of building and afterwards. And even here in the book of Zechariah, you begin with the Word of the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 1. And you end in the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, with the house of the Lord. The Word of the Lord and the house of the Lord. And how those two are linked together in the maintenance of God's testimony on planet Earth, in the furtherance of His testimony on planet Earth, the Word of the Lord and the house of the Lord. We won't go over everything that we've been over in the book of Zechariah. There are on the back page a few applications that I draw from the book, and certainly the Spirit of God is able to lead to you to those applications that He would have you realize from His Word as well. But we have seen one thing, that one of the things that Zechariah does, and we have to question why when we approach the book, is why does he give us all these big, enormous prophecies? Even when we find right now, what we have in chapter 7 is written after the temple was built. If his only purpose was to get the people to build the temple, chapter 1 through 6, done. But he goes way beyond that, doesn't he? He goes way beyond that in the first six chapters, introducing them to these gigantic themes of God's glory and God's affection and what it was that they were involving themselves in. Because when you realize the bigness of the work, when you realize the heart of God's affection is upon this work, that place where He's placed His name, and when we fast forward to the New Testament and we realize the object of the heart of the Lord Jesus, the church which He gave Himself for, whether it be in evangelism and seeing people saved and becoming a part of that church, or in the upbuilding of that church and the laboring of it and in it. When we put our hands to that work, we're touching that which is closest to the heart of God and is connected with His glory. And that motivates us and spurs us on in our service for the Lord Jesus. Now, we saw much of that in chapters 1 through 6. I just mention it again as we begin to look now at some of the things that we find in this next section. When we come to this particular section, chapters 7 and 8 in these four messages, without going into them in any great detail at all for the sake of time, let's just begin to look at what we do find here. There are four messages, and I want to suggest to you the basic theme of these four messages and a bit of why they were given after the temple had been completed. First of all, we find that in the first message, there was a message about hypocrisy. The hypocrisy connected with fasting. Hypocrisy and fasting. Secondly, when we come to the second message, beginning in verse 8, it was a message about disobedience and the hardness of their hearts. In verse 12, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. The third message has to do with restoration. And in order for restoration to occur, there had to be changed hearts. Their hearts would ultimately be changed. And then fourth, when you come to the fourth message, beginning in verse 18, it's a message of rejoicing, and it has to do now not with fasting, but with feast. So think for a moment about the progression of this middle section of the book of Zechariah. It takes you from fasting to feasting. It takes you from hardened hearts to changed hearts. It takes you from hypocrisy to the restoration and true rejoicing in the very presence of God. And that's the movement of this section. Now, why was that important? Well, it was important after the temple for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons it was important is because you know what the tendency of the people would be. The tendency of the people, once the temple had been built, would be to fall into formalism. Going through the motions, going through the rituals, without really having their hearts affected by what they were doing. Now, you can't imagine that happening, can you? You can't imagine it, can you? Someone could take the very precious things of God, intended to convey certain truths to them, and to be so unaffected by it that it would turn into a mere formal ritual. It's a danger, isn't it? And the sad part is, when you read the book of Malachi, you find out that that's exactly what happened. You know, when you think about it, here we have in the first message, fasting. And what that was intended to produce. Isn't it amazing to see that what it did produce in the hearts of these people was a heart that was hard as an adamant, resisting stone. The ritual wouldn't do it. They needed to have a changed heart. And ultimately, that's what the Lord says that He would do. They'd be changed. And their change would bring about a time of rejoicing, a time in verse 19 of gladness and joy and cheerful feast and loving of the truth and of peace. What an amazing time it was and would be there foretold. It was a warning to the people in one sense of what they were to beware of. But I believe there's something else there as well. Think just for a moment in your mind of what you have in the next two burdens that follow in chapters 9 through 14. Chapter 9 will begin with one of those great messianic prophecies, a prophecy of the Messiah. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The last great messianic prophecy that's found in this section is found in chapter 14. His feet shall stand, in verse 4, in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. The great prophecy of the coming again of the Son of God to planet Earth, and His feet standing in that day upon that Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. Then three times you have this phrase used in chapter 14. Once in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and His name one. Verse 16, the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 17, the King, the Lord of hosts. Isn't it interesting to note that when we come to these three sections of the book of Zechariah, as different as they are in their content, that their basic theme has a similar thread running through all three of them. There is a parallel between the pattern of these three sections of the book of Zechariah that in different viewpoints, with a different perspective, really puts forward the same program, doesn't it? Israel, beginning in that time of trouble and difficulty and nations surrounding them and so on, but ultimately moving towards the place where they are cleansed and when they are made a kingdom of priests with the crowning of the high priest and the priest sitting upon his throne and reigning. And then in the interior section, chapter 7 through 8, a time when the heart of Israel as hard as an adamant stone and going through ritual and ceremony, unaffected in their own heart. And the very essence of the new covenant prophesied in Old Testament through Ezekiel and others was that God would give them a new heart. A heart not made of stone, but a heart that was responsive and made of flesh. And moving from those religious ritual fast that they had produced to the time of great blessing and feasting and joyfulness and gladness, and if we can use the expression of millennial blessing, that they will one day yet experience when He is King of Kings, recognized in Lord of Lords. And then, of course, the last section. You couldn't miss it, could you? From the time when He came lowly, sitting upon that little donkey's colt, and then ultimately to the time when His feet touched down upon the Mount of Olives. And here there was one Lord, one King over all the earth. God says it once in one set of visions. God says it in a set of messages. God says it in those burdens in the third chapter. Oh, how He was preparing Israel for what was going to take place in His program. And as we've said, I say again, and I don't fear the repetition, He wanted them to realize that they were part of something that was really big. He wanted them to see that though they were building a little localized temple there in Jerusalem, one little building scorned and mocked by the rest of the world, that they were part of a huge program, an enormous program that encompassed the whole messianic program of God. It was enormous. You know, He wanted them to see a number of other things as well. When we come to chapter 9, again we realize that this was given after the temple was written. After the temple was completed, I should say, these things were given. They needed to know at least three things about that. First of all, they had to realize they had not yet arrived. It would have been easy to think, you know, the temple's done now, we've done this work, God has been in it, God has allowed it to be established, here we are, we've arrived, this is the kingdom. But He gives these prophecies of what would take place afterwards in their experience. They knew that those things were not realized then. And so they would know that they had not yet arrived. Secondly, as we've said, that they were part of something that was really enormous in the program of God. And third, that not everything had been fulfilled in their historical experience. There was something else that was yet to come. It was to create in the Jewish nation a sense of expectancy, a sense of saying that this has not yet happened like this. This could not be speaking of our present experience. There must be something yet to come. Some of the writers say that some of these prophecies were so startling in the Jewish mind at that time that they began to develop the thought that there had to be two Messiahs that were going to come. One who would be that suffering, lowly Messiah. One who would be that reigning ruler and emperor and imperial king. They couldn't quite get it, but God was preparing their hearts for what was yet to come. Secondly, He was clearly establishing the ID, if you will, of the Messiah, that they could recognize Him when He came because of the prophecies that would be fulfilled in His coming, in His death, in His resurrection, and all of the rest of it. It's amazing, isn't it, when you look at the book of Zechariah, particularly chapters 9 through 14, at those prophecies and see how many of them, as we'll see in just a moment, Lord willing, how many of those were fulfilled in the life, in the ministry, in the death of the Lord Jesus here upon the earth. How many of them are quoted by the writers of the New Testament, by the writers of the Gospels, and other portions of the New Testament as well. They were given with the specific purpose of marking out the Messiah when He came. I don't know if you've ever heard the statistic or not. I sometimes wonder who sits down and figures these things out. They must have a lot of time on their hands, you know, but some of them sometimes can be kind of helpful. I came across it a number of years ago. You've probably heard it, but I think it's worth repeating. It might be of some help to the young folks. You know, one of the proofs, if you can, of the Word of God is that the marvelous thing is fulfilled prophecy. And where they get it, I don't know, but it's what they say. And I tell you one thing, I'm not great at math. I gave this illustration once and had somebody about Christian's age, you know, come up and correct me on on the math example that I gave. But anyway, the illustration goes something like this, that according to the law of scientific probability, if you were to take just 8 of the specific prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, and by that we mean not generalized, but that he would be born in this town, he would be born at this time, you know, specific things that occurred that were given before he came upon this earth. If you were to take just 8 of those, the odds, if you will, of those being fulfilled, and here's where I made my mathematical error. I said they were 1 to the 17th power. Now, you obviously don't know either, so I'll have Christian come up afterwards and inform you. But I was told that 1 to the 17th power would be 1. It's 10 to the 17th power. Now the number changes and becomes astronomical. And the way they illustrated 10 to the 17th power was this way. If you were to take 10 to the 17th power, that many silver dollars, you could cover the entire state of Texas 2 foot deep. And then if you were to take one of those silver dollars and say paint it with a specific color and blindfold a person and give him one chance out of all those silver dollars to pick the right one, that would be the odds of just 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled exactly like they were given hundreds of years before Christ came. Now, when you begin to factor in that there were not just 8, but literally hundreds of prophecies concerning that one who would come, the figures get way beyond, well, they get bigger even than Texas. I don't tell a lot of jokes, but this is the place for one. Two guys are standing at Niagara Falls. One of them's from Texas. The other one's from Niagara. He says to the Texan, thinking he's got him now because everything's bigger in Texas, "Hey, I bet you don't have anything like this down in Texas." To which the Texan says, "No, but we got a plumber that can fix that leak." But the figure becomes so enormous, doesn't it, that you can't even comprehend it in your mind. You get the idea, don't you, that somebody had to know beforehand who was coming. Somebody had to know who he was, where he'd be born. The whole thing had to be planned. If I were to tell you, you know, in 5 minutes there's going to walk through that door a man, he's going to be wearing a green jacket, purple pants, his hair will be dyed red, you'd say, "Alan's already here." I know you speak last, brother, and I know that's dangerous, but anyway, if I were to tell you that, though, and all of a sudden a person of that kind came through the door, you'd think he already knew. This was staged. He had it planned. And so the Lord clearly marked out the coming of the Messiah. Here's where he'll be born. Here's what will happen in his ministry. Here's what will happen in his death. Here's exactly how it all will take place. Third thing that we note about the book of Zechariah is this. It's one of the fascinating features of this book, that it is an inspired summary of the prophecies and promises that had been given by the prophets before. It's as if Zechariah now comes along and takes the heart of all of those other prophecies and promises that were given about the Messiah, and he begins now to summarize them and to give them again and to condense them in a sense and put them all together in one book. Remarkable when we think about it like that. It gives us the whole survey of the messianic program of the Messiah's coming from beginning until the end. It's remarkable in that sense. It is in this section of the book of Zechariah that we really begin to get to the heart of those prophecies. But as I mentioned to you, there are two that are given before we get to chapter 9. And in a sense, they sort of set the stage. The first one was found in chapter 3. It had to do with that prophecy of the branch. Chapter 3 and verse 8. "I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And I mentioned to you that the four mentions of the branch in his different character parallel what we have in the four Gospels. Here we have the servant who is the branch. And you know that Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the servant. When you come to chapter 6 and verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. And you know that Luke's Gospel presents to us the Lord Jesus as the man, the Son of Man, who's come to seek and save that which is lost. When you look back in the book of Isaiah chapter 4, you find that that one who comes is none other than God. It is the Lord who is the branch. As John presents the Lord Jesus to us in his gospel. When you look in Jeremiah chapter 23, you find the branch there as the king, as Matthew presents him in that character. So now you have those different time frame prophecies that were given of the branch, this shoot that would grow up like a tender plant. And now you have the gospel writers taking that which was expanded in a sense throughout all the Old Testament and bringing it together in those four gospel accounts presenting to us the Lord Jesus. But how about this phrase we find here in chapter 6? Behold the man. Four times in the Old Testament we have this expression used, more than that, but these four in particular speak of these aspects of the Messiah's character. Behold the man. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, behold your God. Isaiah chapter 42, behold my servant. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, as we saw, behold thy king. The four different characteristics of the Messiah as presented with that phrase, behold. Here he is, Israel. Behold the man. Behold your king. Behold my servant. Behold your God. The beauties of the Lord Jesus and how they were presented through these prophecies that are given in Zechariah and elsewhere in the Word of God as well. Let's look at a couple of these that we see here in the book of Zechariah in the time that's remaining. And I've listed those for you on the back page of this little handout, if you have that. The Old Testament prophecy and some places where the New Testament shows us the fulfillment of these things. It is in chapter 9 that we get that which is sometimes called the triumphal entry. It is that which brings before us the coming of the Son of God into the city of Jerusalem, that time when they strew the palm branches down and shouted Hosanna to the King who was coming. Dear J. Vernon McGee, who's in the glory now, but he used to call it the triumphal exit. Said it wasn't much of a triumphal entry, but he had a triumphant exit. Always interesting, as our brother has reminded us so ably so, that when we look at the Scripture, we look at the context, and we learn so much by finding the context in which these things are given. Most expositors that I've read would look at chapter 9 and understand there what seems to be brought out is another ruler, another king, whose name was Alexander. Alexander the Great, the Grecian king, the Grecian conqueror. And in this chapter, and you'll find a reference to Greece down in the 13th verse of chapter 9, O Greece, against thy sons, O Greece. And you'll find the historical events recorded beginning in the first of chapter 9 in this first burden. And you'll find them looking for deliverance. And you can study the history of it if you like, but it seems to be very suggestive. Because what we find in this chapter are certain parallels, really, in the life of Alexander. You know, Alexander was 33 years old when he died. And he wept because there were no more kingdoms left to conquer. A 33-year-old conqueror, a world conqueror. It is said that some of the prophecies of the Word of God that pointed to him, the Jews actually showed them to him. whether or not that's actually the case, if we find some parallels between that conqueror, one of the things we find here is a contrast between the Messiah and Alexander. Listen to the contrasts that are given in verse 9. "Behold, thy king cometh. He is just, and he has salvation, and he is lowly." He is not like Alexander, a proud, young, arrogant conqueror, a proud, young, vicious warrior. He's not like Alexander coming bringing destruction. He's not like Alexander coming in the way that he came to conquer. He's just. He is lowly. And he's having salvation. The first introduction in this section to the Messiah brings before us that aspect in which we'd find him coming. Not now to come in judgment, but coming, bringing salvation. And we follow these prophecies throughout this section of God's Word. And we think about him as he is presented here in Scripture. Chapter 11, verse 13. "The Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at them, out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." A verse of Scripture that's quoted about the very betrayal of the Lord Jesus. The very act that portrayed so vividly the rejection of the Good Shepherd. And prophetically, which speaks ultimately of the acceptance by Israel of a worthless shepherd. The devastation that would come because of the rejection of that shepherd. The scattering that would come. And the denial that came. And all of the rest of it. Jerusalem chapter 12. "I will make," in verse 2, "a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. That day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces." I tell you, this is one verse that politicians might not be able to quote world leaders, but they know the reality of it, don't they? It was amazing to me in one sense. I shouldn't have been surprised. But when our country entered this current conflict with Iraq, one of the very first things that you heard coming from the Arab nations, "What are you going to do now about Israel and the Palestinian issue?" It was one of the very first things they said. And on the one hand, you wanted to say, "What does that have to do with the conflict in Iraq?" But with them, it has everything to do with it. That is the burdensome stone. That is the thorny issue. Who can solve the problem in what is called Palestine? One day there's going to be one comes with a solution. He's going to be able to resolve that conflict. And there'll be a treaty that's entered into that will bring peace for a while. And even many in Israel will accept him that day and claim him to be a Messiah. But ultimately we find in chapter 12 the Lord saying this, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." A great mourning. Three things that are mentioned there in connection with verse 10. "They'll look upon me whom they've pierced. I'll pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they'll look upon me." There'll be a revelation. And ultimately, the repentance. They will mourn for him. These are the very verses that so clearly identify the beginning of the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus, they're quoted there of Him, chapter 1 and verse 7. All tribes of the earth shall wail. They'll look upon Him whom they have pierced. What a work's going to be done. Some of you weren't with us, but we looked at that great section in chapter 3 that shows us there that symbolic presentation of Joshua the high priest in those filthy garments, standing there before the Lord, Satan standing to accuse him, the unworthiness due to their sin and the rejection of God, and how could they ever be fit to be what God wanted them to be? We were shown that that high priest there, representative even of the nation in chapter 3, his garments were changed. He was clean, put in clean garments and given a ministry. If Israel there is represented by Joshua the high priest, and if the guilt of their first, their disobedience to God that had led them into captivity, and now these 14 years that had taken place and they again were falling into the same type of thing once again, if that produced that kind of a guilt, what do you think it'd be when they realized that this one whom they had pierced was the very Son of God Himself? What would that produce in their hearts and lives? We get little glimpses of it throughout the Word of God, don't we? It was that time we find in the book of Genesis when Joseph set everybody out and he revealed himself to his brethren. And they knew who he was. And they knew what they had done. It is at that time, I believe, that ultimately those words of Isaiah 53 will be realized in the experience of the remnant in that day. They will cry, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed." Israel, the remnant, will one day, that will be their confession. Isn't it beautiful to see the very next thing that takes place in chapter 13, the very first verse? "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Isn't it true in the Word of God that you never pointed to your sin without being pointed to the substitute and to the sacrifice and to the solution for it? It goes all the way back to the garden when the man and the woman bought the lie, so to speak. And the devil told them, "The day you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll become like God. You'll be gods." And there was a great deal of truth in that. You know what happened to them in that garden? Their eyes were opened. But you know what their eyes were opened to? To their condition before God. And they saw themselves as what they were before God, and they ran for fig leaves, something to cover themselves. Because they knew now that they couldn't stand in God's presence. God says, "The works of your own hands, those fig leaves won't do it." And He killed right before them there. You don't get skins off animals without killing them. Right there before them, they saw those innocent animals die so that God Himself could provide for them a covering that was adequate through the death of an innocent substitute that would cover them now. Not the works of their own hands, but the death of an innocent substitute. Israel's eyes being opened that this was their Messiah. This was the Son of God. They crucified Him. But a fountain opened to cleansing. A fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And then ultimately we read in chapter 14, "In that day, the day of the Lord comes, I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fought in the day of battle, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. We see the place there in chapter 14 and verse 4. We see the result, what will take place when His feet stand there. And ultimately, we see the purpose of the deliverance of Israel and the salvation they'd experience in that day. Verse 16 says, it shall come to pass that in chapter 9, verse 16 says that the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. And they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon His land. The stones of a crown. You can't even get away in this section that concept of the crown of what they would one day become. The very stones in that crown. Malachi tells us as he closes his prophecy, begins to close, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." And what a future yet awaits them. You say, what does that matter to us now? Let me pass on to you one thing of why it matters. It matters greatly because what the Lord was doing at this stage was telling them what His strategy would be. What His plan and scheme of salvation would be. First, in the salvation of sinners, and ultimately in the bringing in of righteousness. Why is that important? It's real important because the church hasn't always got it. And there have been centuries in our history where the church did not get that program right and thought it was their responsibility to bring in righteousness and to establish upon earth, even by means of the sword, God's kingdom. We're seeing a resurgence today of that type of thinking among Christianity, of that type of reconstructionist thinking among Christianity, a large segment of it. The church hasn't always got the program right. Do you know that there are still places in the world where we suffer from what some tried to do years go by? When you say crusade, that means one thing in your mind, but I'll tell you it means an entirely different thing in a Muslim mind. When you say crusade, gospel crusade, that's not what that conveys to them. And they have their history to support what they think about Christian crusades. The church hasn't always got it right, but the program is there. We shouldn't be surprised, even such folks like John the Baptist wondered if he had it right. Go send somebody, he said. Ask him, is he the one? Because if he's the one, why am I sitting in prison? That's not the messianic program that we have the idea of. And the Lord quoted to him out of the book of Isaiah about what his program is and was at that time. He guaranteed him that if that one part was fulfilled in the bringing of salvation, that ultimately the bringing in of righteousness would be too, but in his program and in his plan. Today is the day of salvation. But don't we look forward to the day when, as Zechariah says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. We know that name, don't we? The name that is above every name. That name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to a lot of things. Brother Allen mentioned the fact that he looks forward to certain things, and I also look forward to things. One of the things that I look forward to is that which is expressed in Philippians chapter 2. at that time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Won't that be an incredible thing? I can't even begin to imagine what it's going to sound like. But won't it be something? And it's going to take place. And His feet shall surely touch down upon this planet. And He'll stand in that day in that place of His rejection and be recognized and take upon Himself the reins of this planet. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, what prospects are brought before us when we think about Your program? And the first part of it in this section is that He is just and lowly and having salvation. The first phase of that program was that He would come into this world lowly, die the death that He died on Calvary's cross, be raised from the dead, ascend back into the glory, seated there now, send the Spirit of God forth into this world, giving effectiveness to the preaching of the gospel, that we might now be linked with that man who's in the glory, that we might now be found in Christ, seated in Him in heavenly places. Christ, who is our life. When He shall appear, we shall appear also with Him in glory. We thank You for the wonder of what this program is and how it is unfolding and what it ultimately will find its conclusion in. We thank You for the bigness of what it is You have involved us in who are saved and are a part of the church today. Help us, we pray, and we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.